Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the cross that we can have eternal life. Thankful for God, the Holy Spirit, that you have given to indwell us individually and collectively. Father, we are also thankful that you have given us your word in writing. And thankful that you have given men the gift of understanding and interpreting it. We have gathered this evening to study a portion of it. We realize that our mind cannot comprehend or follow what you have in your word apart from God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will open our minds and give us the necessary concentration as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with Paul's arguments, which he used the two wives of Abraham, and all of this is designed simply to give the argument that justification must be by faith and show that it is superior to any other thing. And so we have been looking at Galatians chapter 4 from verses 1 to 30, from verses 20 to 31. We have begun and reached up to verse 26 where it says, "Baby, Jerusalem that is above is free and she is a mother." So last week we actually raised two questions with that. That has to do with the fact that he says Jerusalem that is above. So we ask, what does he mean? And in what sense did the apostle use it in our context? Now, to answer these questions, of course, we should understand the Jewish mindset when it comes to Jerusalem. A Jew at the time of writing understood Jerusalem as the center of God's worship, believing that God resides in Jerusalem. This understanding, of course, is founded in the scriptures according to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 36. That's from the basis for what the Jews had believed regarding Jerusalem. 1 Kings 11:36 says, read this way, "I will give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name." That is the basis of the Jews believing that Jerusalem is the center of the worship of God. Now, it is not only because of this, but they also believe, based on the prophecy of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17, which speaks of the future of Jerusalem as going as the throne or the center of operation of God in the future. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17, reads this way. "At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the God, of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts." There is, therefore, then the understanding to the Jews that Jerusalem refers to the center of worship of the true God or the throne of God. Now it follows that when the apostle speaks of Jerusalem above, he means the center of worship of God. His point is that while these false teachers take the earthly Jerusalem as their center for worship of the true God, Christians should understand the center of God's worship has been in heaven. And that is why we downplayed the role of Jerusalem today. Hence, the apostle is not really necessarily speaking of the new Jerusalem that is to come, but of the center of worship that exists in heaven at the time of the writing of the epistle, with which believers, the apostle now associates all believers with. Now, although the meaning we have given was in the mind of the apostle, we should also remember or realize that the apostle was concerned with completing his analogy. So while the idea of the center of worship in heaven was in the apostle's mind, he was much more concerned that his readers see his analogy. Remember, he's using analogy from the two wives of Abraham. So in using the expression of Galatians 4:26, Jerusalem that is above, he links the heavenly Jerusalem to the church as a community of those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. In effect, just as the earthly Jerusalem represented those in Judaism, the heavenly Jerusalem, in this analogy, represents all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so to formally answer the question of what that expression, Jerusalem that above, means, we can state that it is only a reference to the center of heavenly worship. Now, as to the answer of the second question, in which way the apostle uses this expression, clearly he uses it in a figurative sense and in order to show that the church is in heaven, so to say, which consists of all believers. It's a body of the body of Christ. So following this method of teaching, using analogy, in this particular section, the apostle then describes the Jerusalem that he's talking about, the Jerusalem in heaven, in two ways. The first description of the heavenly Jerusalem is that it is free. Now, that's why he says it's free. But the question is, in what sense is the heavenly Jerusalem free? Certainly the apostle does not mean freedom in the political sense, as might be implied if one was comparing the earthly Jerusalem, which was under bondage to the Romans, to the heavenly Jerusalem. But that was not what the apostle intends. Instead, the apostle implies that the center of the worship of God in heaven is free from rituals. That's when he says the Jerusalem that is free, which is above. It is saying that it is free from any kind of ritual that the earthly Jerusalem is plagued with at the time of this epistle. People in Judaism at this time, as even at the present time, have the concept that it is by observing certain rituals that they will become acceptable to God, both in worship and in the personal relationship with God. That is to say, they reject everything that happened on the cross. But the apostle says that the heavenly Jerusalem does not require any of these rituals, and therefore free and certainly above the Mosaic law. In fact, the Mosaic law does not in any way affect the worship of God in heaven. And that's what the apostle is arguing. Therefore, in that sense, the heavenly Jerusalem is free. Free from rituals, as far as it's done in this planet. Now, the second description of Jerusalem, not only is it free, is that believers have relationship with her. As in the last expression of verse 26, when he said, she is our mother. So what does the apostle mean in this expression, she is our mother? Now, before we explain what the apostle means, we should know that the pronoun our is used here to refer to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jews or Gentiles. Now, the authorized version, the King James Version, has the word all, just to put some emphasis, although that is not found in the oldest manuscript. The word mother is used here only to show or establish the relationship between a child and a woman who gave birth to that child. So when the apostle says that the heavenly Jerusalem is our mother, he means that believers have relationship with heavenly Jerusalem, and therefore share in its characteristics. The one characteristic that the apostle has in mind here is freedom. Freedom from rituals of those of at least of the type practiced in earthly Jerusalem. For just as those associated with earthly Jerusalem are in bondage, those associated with heavenly Jerusalem are free. Now the apostle does not intend to indicate that the heavenly Jerusalem gave birth to believers. For after all, we are born again of the Father by the power of the Spirit through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he uses here mother, he's using it in a figurative sense only to show that we have a connection with heaven. Again, just like we emphasized last week, to bring us to recognize that we have a heavenly citizenship. Our citizenship is not on this planet. We are the only people who have truly dual citizenship. Now, I'm not talking about dual citizenship that people have when they live in different countries or who naturalize. We are the ones that have an earthly citizenship and a heavenly citizenship. That's what mother here has a reference to. Now, so far, the analogy of the apostle have focused on Abraham's two wives, with specific mention to Hagar, and of course, implied, not really mentioned directly, but Sarah. However, the last verse, verse 26, he had alluded to the fact that believers belong to the heavenly Jerusalem, which of course we've just interpreted here, really as referring to the body of Christ, the church, implying that we are related to the free woman, Sarah, the free woman that Abraham married, and that is what the apostle is using in his analogy. Well, to support his illustration and argument concerning these two Jerusalems, a heavenly one and earthly one, the apostle does something. Now, this is something that we all have to remember, that this part of the book of Galatians is filled with logic. And sometimes we all can get lost if you're not really paying close attention to follow the argument the apostle is developing. He's saying, listen, there are two Jerusalems, and one is in heaven, and one is on this earth. And those, the one in heaven, we are related to it. He said, well, don't think I'm just saying this thing without basis. I have basis to say or use that kind of analogy. And so what does he do? He's going to now refer to the prophecy given in Isaiah. So Galatians 4:27 reads, for it is written, be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of this desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, the word for here is simply used to provide an explanation as to why the apostle identifies Sarah with the heavenly Jerusalem, and his claim that all believers, Jews or Gentiles, have their mother Sarah, and therefore are related to heavenly Jerusalem. Now, this explanation of the apostle, if you might put it in another way, the apostle is saying that we should not think that he's relating these believers to the heavenly Jerusalem is without basis. And that basis is really what he quotes here. And what we've just read is actually a quotation from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. Isaiah 54, verse 1. Isaiah 54, verse 1 is a quotation, but we're going to see it a little bit different. It says, sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Now, you see, we know that the apostle is quoting the Old Testament because he used that his formula that he normally uses when he's quoting the Old Testament, when he says it is written. Now, this tells us, in a sense, that if we expand it, it means it has been written in the past and continues to be in effect till the present day, showing that here the apostle recognized the authority of the scripture, and that is why he appealed to it. Now, of course, if you notice, really, the reading that we have in Isaiah 54, verse 1, is quite different from his quotation. And there is no problem with that, simply because the apostle is quoting, as most of the writers of the epistles did, they are quoting from the Septuagint. That is a translation from the Hebrew to the Greek. And so they quote the translation because they consider it part of the Word of God. So they will quote what is given in the Greek text, and that is exactly what the apostle quoted here. It is exactly the way it appears in the Greek, the Septuagint, translated around 275 BC. Now, the prophet Isaiah wrote this verse that we're looking at in Isaiah 54, verse 1, following his prediction concerning the work of the Messiah that he described in Isaiah 53. So it is really a prophecy that ultimately had to do with the work of the Messiah. Now, it may appear, though, that the quotation of the apostle in Isaiah 54, verse 1, seems out of place in view of the fact that the context of Isaiah 54 comes right after the description of this of the coming Messiah. For you see, the words of Isaiah really are not out of the place, because they are words given to provide comfort to the Jews in captivity, providing them the hope of eventual return to Jerusalem and the restoration of Jerusalem to its former glory, so to say. So the prophecy indicates then that the Jerusalem that will be restored will be more glorious than the one Nebuchadnezzar destroyed. Furthermore, Israel at the time of the prophecy of Isaiah 54 is depicted here as a woman whose husband had abandoned her because of being fruitless. In other words, in the ancient world, and in many societies still practice today, where polygamy is practiced, sometimes when a woman doesn't have a child or doesn't have the right kind of child, the man marries another one. And more, almost for practical purposes, abandons the first wife. So that's what the apostle is making use of here. So be that as it may, the apostle's quotation of Isaiah 54 is appropriate in support of his argument and the identification of the two Jerusalems that he has previously referred to. In this case, referring it with Sarah, especially the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, it is true that there is no indication that the prophet ever applied this passage or his message to barren Sarah. But the prophecy is suitable for the apostle's argument for at least two reasons. There are two reasons why the apostle is free to quote this passage, even though if you look at it, it doesn't look like it has anything to do with his argument. But there are two reasons we believe it supports what he's teaching. First, the context of this prophecy indicates two Jerusalem. Pre-exilic Jerusalem, that's the one before they went to exile, and a post-exilic Jerusalem, whose both of those states correspond to the earthly and the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, the pre-exilic will correspond to the earthly Jerusalem, while the post-exilic Jerusalem will correspond to the heavenly Jerusalem. So, in that way, he can make this analogy. Secondly, the abandoned Jerusalem, because of her fruitlessness, corresponds to the original state of Sarah, while the blessed or restored Jerusalem will correspond to the latter state of Sarah. A woman who is barren is offered here hope because of what God will do through the Messiah. Naturally, a barren woman feels hopeless, but the message of Isaiah to his group or contemporary is to give such a woman hope for the future. Of course, it is not really having children that is the primary concern of the prophet, but of the blessedness that will come through the Messiah to Israel. So the barren woman in Isaiah's prophecy, by interpretation, is Israel. It's a reference to Israel and all other nations. The barren woman in Isaiah's prophecy As we have said, we refer to the nations giving some hope that something is going to happen when the Messiah comes, that the nations will be blessed, so to say. Now, Israel will be restored because of the Messiah's work. So the prophecy of Isaiah has immediate application to Israel, but also a future application to her as well as the entire world. In effect, the expression barren woman has two applications, to Israel and to the Gentile nations. The Gentile world will have, at this time, with the Messiah coming, will have a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which they did not have before. The expression desolate woman simply shows that this woman is a woman whose husband has simply abandoned her. And this, in a sense, in quoting this passage, the apostle really must be thinking of the initial condition of Sarah, who was, in a sense, abandoned by Abraham when he impregnated Hagar. You recall, we studied that in detail, how Hagar began to scorn the mistress, Sarah, because she is not pregnant by the master. And from that, that created a lot of problem, which we're going to refer to in this study that the apostle quotes. So then, God, in a way, is the prophet is using Jerusalem that's been abandoned as Sarah before she became the mother of Isaac. However, though, in a sense, if you look at it, the primary emphasis of the apostle is Israel here, who is described as the wife of God. In other words, Israel, in Isaiah 54 verse 5, Israel is referred as being married to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in any case, the apostle, all he did here is to link Sarah to the abandoned woman in Isaiah's prophecy. Furthermore, the children of Sarah, who now are believers, referring to all believers, will eventually become more in number than the children of Hagar, those under the Mosaic law. And so the apostle, in quoting this passage of Isaiah, did not indicate that it has been fulfilled yet. So that's the key thing, he just said, quotes it. However, it is clear that even at the time of the apostle's writing, that the children of Sarah, who now by the analogy Christians, have become many, and in fact were on the verge of outnumbering the Jews who sought justification by the Mosaic law. Now, it is not really that the Jews should not have expected that the Gentiles should outnumber them, for after all, the Jews are small in number compared to the Gentiles. But somehow they expected that there will be Christians or those who come to the Lord, but they thought in their own way they have to go it by observing the rituals of the Mosaic law in order to become members of the body of Christ. Now, the fact that Christians will eventually outnumber those under Judaism is a one more proof that the children of Sarah are superior to those of Hagar. Put it in another way, believers who are considered children of Sarah are more in number, and they are all considered children of Sarah because of regeneration being superior to any kind of trying to be justified by the law. Again, we should emphasize that the apostle's reason for quoting Isaiah is to indicate that his assertion that believers are represented as belonging to the heavenly Jerusalem and they are the spiritual children of Sarah, as Isaac was the son of Sarah because of God's promise. That same kind of thing applies to us. Simply put, the association of believers with the Jerusalem above is supported, that's the apostle's argument, by the fact Isaiah prophesied about two Jerusalems are coming. Now, the prophecy of Isaiah is really far more reaching than merely the restoration of Israel, at least to return them back to Jerusalem, but involves really God's incorporation of Gentiles as a part of his eternal kingdom by faith in Christ Jesus. Hence, it would be foolish to think that unless one practices Judaism, that such a person will not be incorporated into the eternal kingdom of God. And that's all that the apostle is arguing. That all you have to do is have a relationship with Christ. You don't need the law as a way of justification. Now, there are two observations of application that we should make regarding the quotation from the prophet Isaiah. First, just as the apostle supported his argument from the scripture, so we must support our beliefs and practices from the scripture. The Bible is our only authority in this life in the matters of faith. You have to be careful. In the matters of faith, that is the only authority. So, if we must be true to our faith, we must completely rely on the authority of the Word of God. To neglect the authority of the Word of God or the Scripture is to neglect God and to live in disobedience to Him. Secondly, it is important then to understand the context of a given passage before one can apply it. Now, you see, the apostle's quotation of Isaiah on the surface does not appear to have anything to do with what he quoted. But on a careful examination, we realize, yes, it has everything to do with it. So, this tells us that a lot of time, when a passage is quoted, that sometimes you may not immediately get it. But if you just take time and think through, then it will come clear to you as to why or how that passage supports the given concept. Now, to indicate that the apostle was thinking of the superiority of the son of promise, in this case to Sarah, to that of Haggai, the son of Ishmael, of course, then the apostle makes this statement that clearly links believers to become children of promise. Because he says in verse 28, where we're starting in Galatians 4, verse 28 says, "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." Now we are. Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. The word, the conjunction now, is translated from a Greek word that could mean birth, and some versions have translated that way. But some more, of course, translated it with now, as we find it in NIV. But the truth of the matter is, it seems that, looking at the context, that it may even be better to say so or therefore. But the problem is, regardless of how anyone translates this, the important thing is that it must be emphasized that the apostle's statement here is a conclusion based on what he has been arguing. In other words, the apostle is saying that on the basis of his illustrations, that the Galatians are the true descendants of Abraham, bearing in mind that these people were going around claiming that they were true descendants of Abraham, and the apostle says, no, they got it all wrong. Those who come by word of faith, they are the true children of God. Now, the pronoun you that comes after the word now is really a reference to the Galatians. Of course, we should know that there is what is called a textual problem here, as indicated by the use of the first person pronoun we, in some English versions, such as the Authorized Version, the King James Version. Now, the reading you, though, is to be preferred, not only because it is the reading that is widely attested by the most ancient manuscripts, but also because it fits the context best. The apostle is eager to convince the Galatians that they are the true descendants of Abraham because they are the children of promise. They come by word of promise. So it will make sense that the apostle will not include himself, because if he used the word we, that will include himself, He doesn't need to include himself because he is known as a natural descendant of Abraham. So he's saying, you, the Gentiles, those who are not natural descendants of Abraham, but because you have exercised faith in Christ, you are truly the children of Abraham. And all this argument is designed to say, listen, all the promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants will now be shared by all believers because they are the true descendants of Abraham. Now, it is clear from the context that the false teachers have indicated that only those who have been circumcised are true descendants of Abraham. That's all they're arguing. But the apostles' argument has been that although Abraham had two sons, only one son is considered the true son of Abraham. And that son is the son that came by way of promise. Ishmael is not the son of Abraham, but is the true son, but Isaac. Now you can understand how, to the present day, the devil doesn't accept that. Doesn't accept that Isaac is the true son of Abraham, even though he's the younger one. And you know why? Because he does not want to accept that God's promise of the Messiah coming through Isaac is true and has been fulfilled. And that is why today the Muslims glorify Ishmael or Ishmael. To them, he is the son of Abraham. Yet we know there's not one. There are blessings that go to those who belong to Ishmael. There's no doubt about it. And they enjoy some blessings materially, but they cannot enjoy that of Isaac, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what the apostle is arguing. That, you know, there are two sons. But when you think about it, only one of them is true. The true son of Abraham. Therefore, following his illustration, the apostle then indicates that Galatians are then the true sons of God because they are children of promise, as Isaac was the son because he was the son of promise. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's a promise. If you believe, then you become saved. It's a promise. Now, there's no other natural way that anyone gets to be saved or become a part of Abraham's descendant. It is a matter of promise because promise was made before Isaac was born, as we're going to make mention later on too. So, we can say then that the apostle was eager to emphasize the position of the Galatians as children of promise who are superior to natural-born children of Abraham who are not believers. Now, you can understand this because there's nothing that would have made a Jew mad at that time than to say that a Gentile is above him when it comes to God. That made him mad. And that's exactly what the apostle intends to do here, to get them recognizing, yes, even though you set yourself up so high as being descendants of natural descendants of Abraham, really, these Gentiles who have come by way of faith are superior to you Jews who have rejected the promise, the person of Jesus Christ. And that is what the apostle is intending to underscore here. Now, in making this connection, the apostle then wants the Galatians to realize that they are indeed the true children of Abraham, because they are children of promise in contrast to those who are natural descendants of Abraham who follow the ritual. Now, so here is the thing. It is much more difficult to come to accept the word of promise because there is, you know, it's people say, well, it says you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, that is all that is required of you, to believe, and that is a harder way. Most people don't realize that. It's a much harder way, in a sense, even though we know it is the work of God. But it's much harder for people to accept that all I have to do is to trust that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for my sins. Is that all? Oh, no. There got to be something I got to add or put or do something. No, if you add, do anything, you can be saved. It's just only that way. That's what the apostle is exercising and teaching and emphasizing here. Now, the apostle has established then that the Galatians are the true children of promise. So, to continue his analogy, he now refers to the matter of persecution as a further demonstration of the positions of Galatians with reference to the Judaizers, and in order to also confirm that they are children of promise. See, his argument has been, okay, now I say that you are related to heavenly Jerusalem, and I back it up by quoting to you what the prophet Isaiah has already said. Now, let me give you another reason why you should know that you are the true descendants of Abraham, even though you do not have his physical gene. That's all that he is doing here. He said, now let's go to another point. The other point is there is persecution. So that is the second point. The first point is, well, I linked you to Jerusalem that the prophet Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 54. Now let me also give you a second point that you should think about. Think about the fact of persecution. So in verse 29, we read, and at the time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. Now, the Greek text generally has about two words that are really not translated in the NIV, but those words really all they do is to either put a contrast to us or to indicate that the apostle is making a comparison to the persecution that Isaac suffered under the hand of Hagar, of Ishmael. He's making that comparison to the Gentiles. Now, who are now Christians, of course. The comparison really is to the persecution of Isaac by Ishmael that took place in the past, recorded in Genesis 21, verses 9 through 10. Genesis 21, verses 9 through 10. That is what the apostle is referring to in Galatians 4:29. Genesis 21, verse 9 says, but Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. Now, the detail of this, of the mockery by Ishmael, is not given, but the implication is that Ishmael taunted Isaac, either because he was jealous of the attention that Isaac was receiving, or because he was jealous of the fact that he actually is a true son, because he is the son of the free woman. Whatever the taunting was, it was serious enough that Sarah could not stand it and therefore requested that the husband would do the right thing and separate Ishmael from Isaac. It was important for the apostle not only to state that a time of the persecution when he called, but also he stressed that it was the son born naturally that persecuted the son born by promise. And of course, that's through the special work of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, the expression, the son born in the ordinary way, really is an indication that the son in view here was born in the normal course of events of procreation, and it's therefore a reference to Ishmael or Ishmael. Now, while the expression born by the power of the Spirit is a reference to the fact that the son in view was born miraculously or by miraculous intervention of God. And that is a reference to the birth of Isaac. The birth of Isaac, although it took the normal form, but yet it involved a supernatural work of God, because a woman who has long time past her menopause was able to conceive and give birth to a son. Now, since the apostle is making a comparison of the situation between Isaac and Ishmael to that between the false teachers and the Galatians, then he asks that sentence where we're looking at verse 29. It says, it is the same now. Now, literally, the Greek reads, so also now. The literal phrase indicates not only the time that the Galatians are being persecuted, but also that their persecution is of the same type that Ishmael used against Isaac. Ishmael harassed Isaac. The apostle says that those false teachers were harassing the Galatians in the same fashion. It is really a fact of life in the devil's world that those who are inferior spiritually tend to persecute those who are spiritually superior. That is to say, it is for this reason that many religious groups persecute Christians. Now, I do realize today that the word Christian is almost something that you have to take it and be very careful when you ask somebody whether he's a Christian, because it means a lot of things to people. But what we're meaning here are the true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have come by way of faith and are born again and know it. So it is for this reason that the wall of unbelievers and the world in general persecute Christians. Then, among Christians, those who claim to be Christians, the legalists persecute those who live by grace, or those who do not take the word of God seriously ridicule those who take it seriously. See, that persecution just keeps going on. So it's not surprising that those who claim to be Christians somehow become hostile to their fellow believers who take the word of God seriously. I don't know if you know, some of you may have experience or may not. But it is amazing that there are some people who run into it, they call themselves Christians, and they say they believe the Bible. And yet when you start telling them about the Bible, they start getting angry with you. If you do certain things, you say, well, I did it because that's what the Bible says. They say, yeah, right. Immediately they hate you. They despise you. That's what Paul is saying here. That persecution will continue as long as we're here in the devil's world. Now, in some cases, when they see that you are a Bible-oriented Christian, well, they either say something like, you're taking the Bible too serious. Or they say, you're being a zealot. Now, I don't understand why we will not take the Bible more serious. In fact, my concern is that we Christians, we're really not really taking it as seriously as we should. But when you do, at least in the way we try, you'll find that those who are going to tell you, well, you've just been too rigid with that Bible. You know, in other words, give a free way so we can interpret it the way we suit the time in which we live. Don't take it just the way it's given to you. Now, the apostles' comparison of the persecution of Christians to that of Ishmael against Isaac indicates then that the persecution of believers involves not only physical violence, which most of us may never know what it is. You may never know what it means to be persecuted in a violent manner, because your life has never been threatened per se, because you're a believer. In other words, no one has tried to kill you or tried to run you off where you, like where we're gathered together. No one just came in here, as they do in some part now. They go in there and try to kill Christians who are starting, both in India and in Africa right now. They are doing that. And as well as in Pakistan, where they go to churches. When Christians are worshiping, they go try to kill them. I remember telling you some time ago, the one that happened in Nigeria, where they massacred almost 40 plus believers who were having prayer, morning worship. The Muslims surrounded them and massacred them. Now, some of us here will never know what that is, but you sure may know the persecution that comes from the words. People using words against you, or giving you the cold shoulder because you don't subscribe to their liberal thinking about the Bible. In other words, take the Bible
that make it what it is. So the point really we seek to emphasize is that persecution is not necessarily physical, but may quite often involve ridiculing the believer and the position that you hold, labeling you, giving you all kinds of names, such as a bigot or a narrow-minded person. Now, persecution of Christians often involved running them out of their place of residence because of what they believe. And there are, you know, a lot of people, many parts of the world today, they just, once you're in that area, you become a Christian, they do everything to drive you away. So you don't live in that area anymore. But the apostle indicates that there was sort of a slight reversal of this practice when it came to Isaac and Ishmael. It is true that Ishmael started the persecution, but in the end, he was the one that was run off. So the apostle talks about in verse 30, when he says now in verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman will never share in the inheritance of the free woman's son. Now here it is, the apostle is making this issue about persecution. And he's again talking about why it's recorded in scripture, which I already quoted in Genesis 21. But as we look at this, yes, something else that you and I must also be aware of. Persecution is going to come to us. And most time, from those who are members of our own family. And that's why we come. See, the devil knows that maybe sometime, if it comes from our side, you probably handle it better. But when it comes with somebody inside your family, it must be more difficult because you now have to be on a crossroad where you have to make a choice. And that choice is the choice of separation. And that's almost too hard for most of us as human beings, being believers, to know that our earthly bond is not as important as our spiritual bond. But somehow, those in the biblical cord, as they call it, seem to be too strong for a lot of people, that they forget that it's more important to put their spiritual relationship above physical relationship. So the apostle, in this verse 30, modified the instruction of Sarah to Abraham concerning Ishmael and his mother in order to suit his argument that Christian, or at least the Christian faith, cannot coexist with Judaism. The Jews at the time of the apostle used this Genesis passage to argue that God has rejected the Gentiles. But here the apostle has it applied to the Jews to indicate that they were wrong in their own assertion. In fact, the apostle asserts that God had included the Gentiles on the basis of faith in Christ. The reality is that anyone, Jew or Gentile, who does not believe in Christ is excluded from God's promises. Now, it is significant to notice that in this verse 30, it suggests that the apostle really is indirectly advocating that the Galatians should free themselves from the influence of the false teachers by separating from them. It's a concept. For after all, Sarah requested that Ishmael be separated from Isaac. The reason, of course, is that a slave son is not entitled to the same privileges as a son of a free woman. So, the apostle's point is that the privileges of the Galatians in Christ are not the same as that of the false teachers who operate under the rituals of the Mosaic law. In fact, as long as those false teachers rely on the observance of the law, the ceremonial aspect of the Mosaic law, they will have no share or no inheritance in Christ. Hence, it should be clear that the apostle, in quoting the passage Genesis 21:10, is encouraging the Galatians to distance themselves from the false teachers, or probably to run them off from among them, since they are not able to enjoy the privileges that are in Christ. Now, many, many times, you see, yeah, it's a thing that is very disturbing in one way, but at the same time, I recognize where it comes from. I've run into a lot of people, at least recently as yesterday, and explain to a person who was in crisis. And then if I eventually, and I said, has anyone ever taught you truth? You say, no, really? I can only think about two people in my Sunday school class that seem to have taught me anything at all. And I say, well, yes, you have an option. That the Bible is very clear. No believer grows spiritually without being taught. So I told this individual, I say, wherever you can find teaching, go there. Wherever you can find a pastor that will teach you the word, you go there. I didn't tell the person to come to Berean. I'm just, and all I said is, wherever you can find a pastor who will teach you the word, you go there. But I'm sure the person will still, well, I can't say I'm positively sure, but it seemed like the person would still go back to the same old routine where nothing is taught but just a play, and at the end, learns nothing. And in time of crisis, nothing to hang on to. Now, one implication of this verse that we have indicated is the expulsion of the false teachers from among the Galatians. But this implication is a bit difficult for some people to accept. You see, a lot of people don't like the word separation. There has to be separation. And that is one of the reasons we Christians are having problems. We are finding it difficult to separate ourselves from the world in which we live. In other words, we are finding it difficult to believe what Christ said in his prayer. Father, they are in this world, but they are not of this world. But we say, no, we are in this world, we are of this world. The only way we can be in this world and be separated from the world is if we follow and adhere strictly to the principles of the Word of God, even though we are around people. But as long as we don't do that, then we cannot separate. See, this kind of teaching, at least for the Apostle Paul, when he said, you try to separate from these people. Some would say, well, that doesn't sound to be Christian, is it? Well, the Apostle himself has taught some other place of this concept of separation when it involves wrong teaching. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Romans 16:17. Here's what the apostle says. And, when people don't know the Bible, when they don't understand the comprehensive thing, they misconstrue their own emotions or feelings to what the Bible has to say. Here it says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Very simple. If you know a person who drags you down spiritually, it doesn't matter if it's your sister or your brother. The Bible says, keep away from that person. And it's as simple as it is. Yet, many Christians prefer, oh, it doesn't matter, since it's my brother, it's my sister. Yet, this passage says, when you see a person who brings you down spiritually, get away from that person. Isolate that person. It doesn't say, let him or her be your enemy. It's just that you don't associate deeply with that person. Now, another implication of this verse is that Christianity cannot coexist with any other religion, as at least the word is used. In effect, there are no parallel roads to God. They have that saying, all roads lead to Rome. Yeah, that's all it is, to Rome. Not all roads lead to heaven. There is only one road that leads to heaven, and that one road is by faith in Christ. Now, so that means we must reject any other notion that there is another way to get to heaven. Of course, when we assert that there is only one way to heaven, we are being charged of being narrow-minded. But that is true in the sense that there is no other way to God, so there is only one narrow-minded way, that is faith in Christ. So you may say, we're narrow-minded. Yeah, because there's only one narrow way. And that narrow way is by faith in Christ. So we are not called in to accommodate all these other ways that people claim that will lead to relationship with God. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel in love, of course, and in the power of the Spirit, and telling people that Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You take it, you leave it. There's no if, no but about it. That is the only way. So based on the analogy that the apostle has used, especially because of the that of the persecution of the false teachers, then the apostle concludes that Galatians and all Christians are children of Sarah in a spiritual sense and not the children of Hagar. This is his conclusion part in verse 31, where he says, therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Now the word therefore introduces a conclusion based on all that the apostle has taught. He has shown that we are true sons because we are the sons of promise. He has also shown from this allegory that those who are persecuted by the truth, by those who do not believe the truth, are indeed the children of God. In this particular case, the Galatians. And so all believers who have come to faith, or who have come to God by way of faith in Christ, these are the people who are being persecuted. But anyone who has come to know Christ as his Savior has actually become a child of Sarah. Now remember, he has already explained that in the third chapter, where he tells every believer that we are children of Abraham. Now he goes to the other part of it. The woman herself, because he had made a reference to the heavenly Jerusalem. So it is important that we recognize that the apostle's emphasis is simply to say to us that we are the ones who are free, not those who are under the bondage created by the rituals of the Mosaic Law. So truly, the apostle asserts both in a negative way and positively that we are indeed those who are children of God. Now the mention of freedom here, because he says, but of the free woman, that's the last sentence, last expression, that freedom, once he used that word freedom, that sets up the stage for what the apostle writes in the next chapter, and that's why we begin next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the truth, for we ask in Christ's name.